plan. God's plan appears in the Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then ends in Revelation with the words that Jesus read, "I am coming quickly." Jesus makes it crystal clear he's coming back, and although we can't be dogmatic, it could be soon. Now, that being the case, Jesus tells us, "My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, in light of that, we are encouraged to prepare to meet the Lord. Our current study is focused on Christ and the Gospels. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give us the narrative accounts of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called synoptic Gospels because they share a similar perspective, a chronological flow, and much the same content. Now, we already saw Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah in Matthew, the suffering servant in Mark, who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the Savior for all of humanity, bringing salvation to all nations in Luke. This morning, we're going to see something different, but just as incredibly amazing as what we've already seen, if not more so. Jesus is not just a king, a servant, and a man. Jesus is the Son of God. As he opened the Gospel, John didn't waste any time getting to the point. In John 1, look at verse 1, please. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, John's Gospel focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. The word deity refers to a supernatural being, such as a god or goddess who is worshipped and believed to hold power or authority over some aspect of the world, of human life, or the universe. The word deity clearly indicates that Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Jesus pre-existed with God in the beginning, which was not really the beginning, but a beginning. That phrase, "in the beginning," introduces a passage clearly indicating that Jesus is God. Now, the Bible, as we know, contains the written word of God. Jesus is both the written word and the living word. Jesus pre-existed with God before the foundation of the world. Jesus pre-existed with God before the creation of angels. There was never a time when Jesus was not with God. Jesus is God. But John tells us in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And even though Jesus came into this world as a man to die on a cross for our sins, he keeps on being God. Jesus was God in the form of that little baby at birth. He was God on the cross and in the tomb. When Jesus came into this world as a man, John tells us we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us," Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Jesus' statement is clear. It teaches, testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews expressed the same point as he opened the letter. Paul expressed the same point in Colossians 1, and John expressed it here as well. In John 1, look at verse 15, please. "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That phrase, "he has explained him," clearly states that Jesus is the complete revelation of God. In our study of Christ in the Scriptures, we saw that references to Jesus appear in every book of the Bible throughout the Old Testament. It seems as if God was setting the stage for the greatest revelation of them all. All of man's attempts to bring himself to God based on the religions of the world and the futile work of man's hands failed. After thousands of years and fruitless works of man, man was still no better off. But then at the time of the first century, God did something that was totally amazing. And God used John the Baptist to announce it. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, because God is omniscient, all the details of God's plan have been perfectly worked out beforehand. John the Baptist appeared on the scene baptizing at the Jordan River. As the people came to John, John made statements that had the potential for great impact. In verse 15, John stated, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for I existed before him. For he existed before me." Look at John's words in verse 27. "It is he who comes after me." "The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." God used John to God used John to prophesy about an amazing event that was approaching. And he repeated those statements here. Someone with a much higher rank than John would appear in the not-too-distant future. John would recognize him as the one on whom the Spirit descended. John made it clear that this person is the Son of God. God revealed it beforehand. And Jesus didn't waste any time making it clear that he was much more than a good man. Please look at John 1, starting in verse 47. Nathanael recognized it immediately after a statement Jesus made in starting in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now note that in response to the statement Jesus made about seeing Philip under the fig tree, Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God." The Jewish religious leaders, along with the great intellectual and learned men of that time, failed to recognize what Nathanael recognized in an instant. Now what does all this tell us about leadership? Effective leaders are not always the ones who have degrees behind their names. They're not always the most intellectual or the most well-known. Effective leaders can be anyone who is humble, who is willing to recognize great authority, and who cares about the needs of others. Jesus is the greatest of all leaders. We see it in the signs he performed. The book of signs begins in chapter 2. It's the first main section in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at two of them this morning. It gives us the account of seven signs Jesus performed. The purpose of these was to reveal Jesus as the divine Son of God and to prove that through faith in him, believers receive eternal life. The first of these signs was performed at Cana. It involved changing water into wine. At weddings, it was customary to serve wine to the guests, but at this particular wedding, the wine ran out. The mother of Jesus came to Jesus to inform him that there was a problem. Jesus solved the problem by turning ordinary water into the best of wine. The miracle demonstrates Jesus' power over nature as the creator and signifies the replacing the old Jewish rituals with the joy and the new life of the new covenant. Please go to John chapter 4. Look at the second sign appears in John 4. This sign involved the healing of the royal official's son. In John 4, starting in verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now note that Jesus not only healed the boy, he healed the boy from a distance, thus proving that distance has no barrier to Jesus and that his power transcends physical limitations. Christians today are saved not because they touch Jesus. They're saved by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Please go to John 5. The third miracle involved the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda. In John 5, starting in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now this man had been paralyzed for 38 years, as the passage tells us, until Jesus commanded him to pick up his pallet and walk. The miracle shows Jesus as the ultimate restorer of lost powers, capable of providing both physical healing and spiritual transformation, regardless of a person's condition. Please go to John 6. The fourth sign involves the feeding of over 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look what happened after Jesus gave thanks, distributed the food, and the people ate as much as they wanted in John 6, verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The sign establishes Jesus as the ultimate provider and the bread of life who spiritually sustains his followers, showing them that human futility is met by the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The fifth sign occurred when Jesus walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. Being stirred up by the wind, the sea was anything but calm that night. After rowing for about 3 or 4 miles, the disciples saw a figure coming toward them. They thought it was a ghost and they were frightened. But Jesus called out to them in order to ease their fear. This sign signifies Jesus' complete dominion over the chaos of the world system. It reminds us that Jesus is present to guide us, to help his followers through life's storms, telling them, "Don't be afraid." Please go to John 9. The sixth sign involved the healing of the man born blind. Look at John 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Please go to John 11. Rhetorical question. What do these signs up to this point tell us? Well, they probably tell us several things, but the thing that comes to my mind is Jesus has control over all kinds of situations, which you apply that, and obviously Jesus has control over our lives. What is going on in our lives that we can't control? We know that Jesus can, and we don't need to fret about it, worry about it, fear over it. Jesus has it all under control. And who knows? That thing that's going on in your life, my life, whoever, Jesus might use that for his own glory. And there are rewards in heaven for that. Let's get to the seventh sign, the greatest of them all. It involves the raising up of a dead man. It's a far cry from the first of Jesus' signs, which involved the wedding at Cana. Now, up to this point, Jesus had turned water into wine, healed a son who was near death, enabled a cripple to walk, fed well over 5,000 people with very little food, walked on the sea, restored the sight of a blind man. Now, if these were not enough to prove that Jesus possessed divine power, the seventh sign would offer irrefutable proof of that fact. The miracle took place at Bethany, only not far from Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and the man's name was Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He became sick. The sisters got word to Jesus asking him to come to Bethany so that he could heal their brother. But Jesus delayed his arrival until after Lazarus had died. In fact, by the time Jesus and the disciples arrived, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus was about to perform an eye-opening event, to put it mildly. Martha and Mary were beside themselves with sadness. In fact, it was Martha who said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she added to that, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha had faith. She believed that God would grant any request Jesus made. But her faith was wavering. So Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha knew that. But what she didn't know was when Lazarus would rise. So Jesus said to her in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, with this statement, Jesus made several significant points. First of all, Jesus was showing Martha that the hope of life was not a distant future promise, but something believers can experience right then through him. Second, Jesus promised that physical death cannot interrupt the spiritual and eternal life that he gives, meaning those who just trust in him will live forever. Third, Martha would not have to wait until the resurrection at the end of time to see her brother again. The fourth involves the name I Am. I Am takes us back to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am is the name of God. It's in the present tense, so it means I keep on being. I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. When Jesus said I am, he was proclaiming his deity. Jesus is the eternal I am, with whom there is no past or future. This is his fifth I Am statement in John. It's notable that Jesus did not say, "I am he that will resurrect your brother." but stated that he himself is the essence of the resurrection and the life, a claim he would soon validate by raising Lazarus. In other words, the resurrection and the life is not an event. Martha was thinking of an event, but the resurrection and life is a person, and the person is Jesus. John stated it earlier, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The seventh sign drives the point home. In John 11, look at verse 43, please. John 11, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This miracle is the ultimate sign in the book of signs. It validates Jesus' claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." The story of the resurrection of Lazarus appears here in the Gospel of John to emphasize that fact. What could Jesus not do if he could raise a dead man from up and let him live? When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was claiming to be the source of both. There is no resurrection apart from Christ, and there is no eternal life apart from Christ. And since only God can give life, we can conclude that Jesus is God. This was John's purpose, to present Jesus as the divine Son of God. Look at how John stated it in John 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." The account of Lazarus lines up perfectly with that theme. Please go back to John 13. John 13. We'll Now, that was the book of signs that we just covered. The second main section of the Gospel of John is called the book of glory. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the final week of his ministry. God's time clock is ticking. The book of glory details Jesus' final teachings to his disciples, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, thus proving the cross was not a defeat but the greatest victory ever won. It culminated in our Lord's ultimate exaltation and glorification. The book of glory shifts focus from the public ministry of Jesus to the private intimacy with his disciples. The instructions they were about to receive were highly essential in carrying out the task that they would be given. The book is divided into four sections. The first is the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17. The upper room discourse is filled with instructions Jesus provided for his disciples. The first of these had to do with servanthood. In a short period of time, the disciples would take on the task of servants by spreading the gospel message throughout the ancient world. Since they would be fulfilling the role of servants, Jesus provided them with an object lesson that involved foot washing. After Jesus washed their feet, look at what he said in John 13, starting in verse 12. Verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the teacher and the Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The lesson to be learned here involved sacrificing oneself in order to meet the needs of others. The Son of God just gave them an example and us an example by washing their feet. And then he called them to do the same on behalf of others. This was an important object lesson for them, and it is today as well. We are all servants as believers in Jesus Christ. We are all servants. And as servants, we're all called to follow the example that Jesus gave us. It's one of sacrifice. The spiritual life is a life of sacrifice, as we've said in the past. Jesus provided us with the ultimate example by sacrificing himself on the cross. And since Jesus is our Lord and teacher, we're called to follow his example. Please go to John 14. This chapter 14 opens. Jesus taught his disciples about a principle that pertains to every Christian today. In John 14, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus was going away. The cross meant a horrible death. This had to be. Our salvation hinged on his death, burial, and resurrection. His disciples couldn't follow, and they were troubled. These words were designed to comfort them. Jesus was going away to prepare a place for them. And that applies to every Christian today. There's a day approaching when Jesus will return to the clouds of the air and remove the church from planet Earth. Paul referred to this event in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is a real event. Some call it the rapture. Others call it the departure, but it will happen on the last day of the church age. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. At the shout of the trumpet, at the sound of the trumpet and the shout, both the dead in Christ and those who are alive will be instantly caught up with the Lord in the air. And like the disciples, every Christian will be with Jesus forever. This knowledge provides us with some semblance of peace in a world filled with chaos. In John 14, look at verse 27. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. What is peace? Peace is knowing and believing the things Jesus tells us are true. Knowing and believing. Please go to John chapter 15. As chapter 15 opens, Jesus delivered the discourse on the vine branch metaphor. In a short period of time, the disciples would go out and spread the gospel message throughout the world. Now, in light of that, Jesus issued the command, abide in me. Look at John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, note that abiding in Jesus, as Jesus stated in this passage, is not a reference to salvation. Abiding in Christ involves following Christ, walking as Christ walked, and obeying his commands. The result is bearing fruit. As a branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, no one can bear fruit apart from Christ. This is a key command for the disciples to uphold, because they would be continuing the ministry that Jesus started after he ascended into heaven. Now, this makes the command to abide that much more important. Obeying the command does not line up with that which the world system promotes. The world system is a system of thoughts and ideologies that oppose God. And since the world system opposes God, it'll also oppose the children of God. The disciples, along with every Christian today, will feel the weight of that opposition at some point. But all of God's children have something far greater than the world system. We have God's word. We have God's spirit. Look at how Jesus put it in John 16, starting in verse 13. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whoever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is not just our comforter, as we're told in chapter 14. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the hearts with God's word. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. The Holy Spirit is our power system. Look at how Paul stated it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The Holy Spirit is the power within. This power is greater than any power that exists. The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. Paul expressed it in Romans 8, starting in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here we see that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, although the believers are ignorant of what to pray for and how to voice those requests, the Spirit voices those requests for them. This is just some of the great work that the Holy Spirit does on behalf of God's children. We are sojourners in this world. There's constant enemies. But the Holy Spirit's greater than our enemies. And the Holy Spirit is our constant companion. Now, that should say something to every Christian. Please go to chapter 17. I think you're right there. Chapter 17 gives us a look into Jesus' great intercessory prayer. It's a moving, intimate prayer Jesus offered to God just before his crucifixion. In it, Jesus interceded for himself, his disciples, and every believer in this age. He began by asking the Father to glorify him so that he, in turn, could glorify the Father. He acknowledged that the ultimate goal of his sacrifice and all our prayers is to bring glory to God and to grant eternal life to believers. Jesus prayed specifically for his disciples, asking God to protect them in a world that would directly oppose them and to sanctify them in truth. He also prayed for all future generations who will come to faith. He prayed for unity among believers, that they may be united just as he and the Father are, so that the world would witness God's love. The rest of the gospel deals with the arrest of Jesus, his trials, crucifixion, and resurrection. Please go to John chapter 20. The Now John 20 gives us the account between the encounter between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It was still dark when she came to the tomb, but when she arrived, she saw that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. So she ran and told Peter and John. Look at what happened afterwards in John 20, starting in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, what makes John's account unique is the fact that Mary came to the tomb alone. Then she ran to Peter. There were no angels at the tomb. And for me personally, the account of Mary's encounter with Jesus has a personal touch to it. First, Jesus called her by name, suggesting a personal, loving relationship. Second, Jesus telling her, "Stop clinging to me," points to her immediate, desperate instinct to embrace him. Third, Jesus gave Mary the honor of being the first to announce his resurrection to the disciples. Mary truly loved Jesus. Something special, something I can't explain, occurs in a relationship with Jesus, fueled by that kind of love. Another factor unique to John's gospel is the absence of Thomas. In John 20, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my fingers into the place of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." There's also something special about a relationship with the Lord when that kind of faith is present. That last statement, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," applies to you, every believer today. I said it in the past, God doesn't want us doing great things for God. God wants us to be faithful in what he's given us to do. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 11, verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith has its rewards. One such reward just might be a more intimate relationship with the Lord. Please go to John 21. The last passage we're going to look at this morning deals with Jesus' reinstating of Peter, starting in verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, by denying Jesus three times, Peter made a huge mistake, but he went on to become one of the greatest apostles. Now, we're all going to make mistakes at times, but pressing on in spite of our mistakes has the power to result in blessings for us and also for others, as well as open doors to things that we never thought we would experience. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study Jesus in the Gospels. Thank you for this awesome privilege to come to know him in a greater way and on a greater level. And thank you for your Spirit who makes these things happen. We pray, Lord, we pray, please give us that greater insight into who Jesus is and that greater love for him, and empower us to live it out in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do, Carolyn is going to light the candle this morning. Now, as is our custom, in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. Our celebration this morning has to do with propitiation. Propitiation is one of the doctrines of salvation. It carries with it the idea of satisfaction. Now, many of you are familiar with the term God's wrath. The term refers to the righteous indignation and judgment of God against sin, evil, and rebellion. The term God's wrath is not a reference to uncontrolled temper. It speaks of God's holy opposition to anything that contradicts God's perfect justice and moral order. Sin entered the world when Adam sinned. Adam's sin is passed down to everyone, so everyone is born in sin. Therefore, everyone needs a Savior. There is only one Savior, as Jesus put it when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus took on the form of a bondservant in order to satisfy the wrath of God and open the way to God to anybody who accepts Jesus by faith. Now, thus we have the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation refers to satisfying the righteous requirement of God for sin. It appears in several places in Scripture. In Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Here we're told that God set forth his Son, Jesus, as the propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by becoming our substitute and being judged for sins. The concept of propitiation also appears in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, because God is absolutely holy, God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. So God had to turn his back on Jesus while Jesus was on the cross being judged for our sins. But because Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, God will never turn his back on us. Jesus not only took our sins on himself for our salvation, he also allowed himself to be separated from the Father so we would never have to experience the utter horror of separation from God. Now, that alone tells us that in order for anybody to come to God, sins had to be judged. If it wasn't for Jesus, the judgment would be on us. But as a result of his indescribably amazing love, Jesus took the judgment that was meant for us upon himself. And he did so fully knowing the pain and suffering he'd encounter. Jesus is not only our advocate who speaks on our behalf, in the presence of God, despite our sins, but that he's also the atoning sacrifice for those sins. Unlike the Old Testament high priests, Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice in that he offered himself as the sacrifice. Through his sacrifice, the barrier which sin creates between God and man was removed. And because God was satisfied with the person and work of his Son, God is free to offer salvation to anyone based on faith. No greater act of grace and love ever occurred or ever will occur. And we can't pay Jesus back for this inexpressible gift we received because he became the propitiation for our sins. But we can be diligent in coming to know him with a greater knowledge, love him with a deeper love, and serve him and him alone. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In honor of Jesus' body, which was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of his indescribable sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here today. Thank you for the privilege to come to know him, the capacity you've given us to love him, and the power you've given us to serve him. We can't thank you enough, Lord, for this indescribable gift that you've blessed us with, but we can go forward in the work you've given us to do, and this is our prayer. Empower us all, Father, collectively and individually, to keep going forward, to keep doing this great and awesome work you've given us to do for the benefit of others and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.